may be seated. Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to pick up our reading at verse 14. And this comes really in the middle of a fairly extended section of 1 Corinthians where Paul is dealing with a specific issue in the church of Corinth. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that issue tonight, but I do want to read beginning in verse 14 for the context in which we find the focus of our text tonight, verse 31, where Paul writes, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That statement isn't just made out of the blue. There is an argument that leads up to it and a context in which it's found. So I want to begin our reading at verse 14, and our focus will be on verse 31, but you may find it helpful to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage together tonight. So as we turn our attention here, we are mindful that this is God's own word written for us. May you give your full attention to it. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ." So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned a moment ago, this evening we are beginning a new series on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And certainly while our Presbyterian friends among us are familiar with the background and the history, I suppose, of the Westminster Standards, there are certainly many among us also who have very little familiarity with it. And so just a little bit of history and background, I think, is in order before we come to our text on which question and answer one of the Shorter Catechism is based. You know, of course, that the event that sparked the Protestant Reformation took place in Germany in the year 1517 when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg. Luther wasn't trying to start a Reformation, but God in His providence used that event to spark the Protestant Reformation that then spread throughout much of Europe. It took a little bit longer for the Reformation to spread to England. And God, in His sovereignty and in His providence, used a most unlikely event to open the door for the Reformation in England. The year was 1534. It was the year that Henry VIII forced Parliament to pass the Act of Supremacy. It was an act that made Henry VIII supreme over the Church of England. This was clearly a political move on Henry's part. As you may know, the story of Henry VIII, he was married, but his wife had not borne him a son. He had no heir to the throne, and he was getting desperate that he would have a son to succeed him on the throne. And so Henry VIII petitioned the Pope that the Pope would grant him a divorce. The Pope refused, and so Henry VIII forced the hand of Parliament to pass the Act of Supremacy, making him the head of the Church, so that he no longer needed to worry about the position of the Pope. Well, once he was declared head of the Church, Henry VIII went forward with his divorce and very quickly moved on to his next wife. That act, the Act of Supremacy, had the effect of weakening the Pope's influence and power in England and opened the door in God's providence for Reformation to come to the island. Well, you may know the rest of the history of Henry VIII through a series of wives. Henry VIII eventually produced three legitimate children. He had other children as well, but three legitimate children, Mary, Elizabeth, and Edward. When Henry VIII died, it was his son Edward who became king, and Edward was thoroughly reformed, only 9 years old, but reformed, and began to do much to reform the church in England. In fact, had such influence and such progress that John Calvin even dedicated his commentary on Isaiah, as well as his commentaries on the pastoral epistles, to King Edward. Sadly, however, Edward died at the young age of 16. And through some rather complex political maneuverings, a distant cousin of Edward, Lady Jane Grey, was then pronounced Queen of England. She was thoroughly Protestant and certainly would have furthered the Reformation in England, but her reign lasted only 9 days. In those 9 days, Henry's oldest daughter, Mary, raised sufficient support to forcibly take the throne back to herself. Now, Mary, as you may well know, was a devout Catholic and made it her aim to wipe out Protestantism from England. And so she very quickly imprisoned Lady Jane Grey, put her in the Tower of London, and after several months also had her executed. And of course, Mary had many others tortured and executed for their faith as well. She became known to history as Bloody Mary. Well, when Mary died, Henry's youngest daughter, Elizabeth, became queen. She was Protestant, though not nearly as thoroughly as Lady Jane Grey or Edward, but was Protestant, although she saw a middle way in England. And so she allowed some of the practices of the Reformation to continue, but also allowed pre-Reformation practices in the Church of England to continue as well. When Elizabeth died, the throne passed on to James, who was king of Scotland, of Ireland, and England. This is the James who commissioned the publishing of the King James Bible in 1611. He continued the policies of Elizabeth, seeking a middle way, and this began to lead to increasing tensions in the Church of England between those who wanted a greater reformation of the Church and those who did not. And those tensions that began under Elizabeth, that boiled up under James, really came to a head under James' successor, King Charles. And eventually those tensions led to civil war in England. And it was in the midst of that civil war that Parliament called for an assembly to bring peace and good government to the church. The year was 1643. And that assembly was made up of 30 members of Parliament and 121 ministers taken from every county in England. It struck me as I was reading some of the history of this, thinking about the makeup of the Westminster Assembly, that it was composed of both ministers and government officials. Next week, myself and Dan will be serving as delegates at our classes meeting in Southern California with 20 to 30 men, ministers and elders. I really can't imagine 10 to 15 local government officials being there. But it was a different day back then, and so there were both government officials and ministers present at the Westminster Assembly. They met in the city of London at Westminster Abbey, and their meetings lasted for 6 years. Again, I can't imagine that. We're going for 2 days. They met for 6 years, Monday through Friday. Their goal was, quote, a further and more perfect reformation of the Church of England, unquote. Well, over those 6 years, the Westminster Assembly did great work. They produced 5 primary documents. One was the form of Presbyterian church government. Another was the Directory for Public Worship. The third was the Confession of Faith. The fourth was the Larger Catechism, a much more in-depth catechism that was intended to be used by pastors in their congregation. And then the last document was the Shorter Catechism, finished in 1647. This was a catechism that was intended for parents to teach their children. And it is perhaps a commentary on our culture and our age that we turn to a children's catechism and look at that. But nevertheless, we'll let that go. It is a wonderful catechism and certainly a good one for us to turn our attention to. Well, with that historical background, we can dive into the Westminster Shorter Catechism a little bit. It should be noted as we begin here that the catechism is a faithful summary of the teachings of God's Word. It is not over God's Word. It is under God's Word. And so my practice in the months ahead will be to preach texts of Scripture upon which the questions and answers are based. Well, the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is perhaps the most famous, really, of all the statements that the Westminster Assembly put out. It's even been called by one author the most famous statement of Reformed theology ever made. The most famous statement of Reformed theology ever made. It's a very simple, straightforward question and answer. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, it's certainly a question and answer that's worth memorizing. It's a question and answer that's worth meditating upon from day to day. It's certainly a question and answer that's worth setting out as the goal and the standard of our lives. It is a great and wonderful theme, a great and wonderful first question and answer. I would say it even rivals question and answer one of the Heidelberg Catechism. You can ask me afterward which one I think is better. But at any rate, it is a wonderful beginning to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It gets to the very heart of everything, doesn't it? Those great questions of life. Why are we here? Why do we exist? What's the purpose of life? And the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us very clearly, we are here for the glory of God. We exist for the glory of God. And the purpose of life is the glory of God. This question and answer, I think you can tell, is based on 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, where Paul writes those memorable words, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." You'll notice the way in which Paul begins that verse. He begins it with that little word, "so," or "therefore." Paul's great statement here, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, comes in the context of a letter to the Corinthians. Paul, you may recall, had planted the church in Corinth. You can read about that in the book of Acts. He had labored there in Corinth for a long time, at least for him. He had spent a year and a half in the city of Corinth planting this church and preaching to them and ministering among them. And it was after Paul's departure from Corinth that troubles and divisions began to arise in the church. And they were notable issues, notable divisions. You can read through the letter and see some of the things that they were struggling with. They wrote to Paul to seek his counsel and his advice and in how to work through these various issues and matters that were confronting them in the church, and especially on that issue of how to live in the midst of a rather godless culture. Corinth in Paul's day had a reputation for godlessness. It was a port city. Many people traveled through Corinth, going whether they're going north or south, east or west, they would come through Corinth. And so it was a very godless, very wicked city. You might say it was the Las Vegas of Paul's day. Well, the great question then, ultimately, that was confronting the church in Corinth, the great question that was confronting these followers of Christ was simply this: how do you live as a Christian in a place like Corinth? Maybe to put it in our day, how do you live as a Christian in a place like Las Vegas? How do you live as a follower of Christ? How do you conduct yourself in a place, in a culture that is awash with sin? Well, Paul's statement here in verse 31 is an answer to that question generally. How do you live in such a city? How do you live in such a culture? You seek in all things the glory of God. And while that's an answer to the question generally, it also comes in the context of a much more specific issue that was facing the Corinthians. And you see a hint of that there in the next phrase. Paul says, "So, whether you eat or drink." One of the great issues facing the Corinthian church was this: can a Christian eat food that has been offered to idols? That's maybe not a very pressing question for you and I today, but it was a very pressing question for the church in Corinth. Corinth, as I said, was a very godless society, a very pagan society. There were pagan temples all over in Corinth, and certainly in those temples, sacrifices were made on a regular basis. And as the sacrifices were made, some of the meat would be burnt up in the sacrifices. Some of the meat would be given to the priest to take home and eat. But there was always some of the meat left over, and that meat was then taken to the marketplace, to the meat markets, and sold. So the question is, what do you do if you are a follower of Christ, you've been invited to someone's home, and you sit down for the food, and they put the food on your plate, and they tell you, well, this food was sacrificed to idols. Do you eat, or do you abstain? We could take a poll or raise hands and see where we would fall on that. I think there would probably be a bit of division among us on that. Some of us would think, well, yeah, it's no big deal. Others would think, no, we shouldn't partake of such food. You can imagine then how this became a cause of much division in the church of Corinth, and they wanted Paul's advice on the matter. Well, Paul goes through a rather lengthy and nuanced argument to answer the question, really begins to address it all the way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and takes the argument all the way through to the end of chapter 10. It's a lengthy and nuanced argument to answer the question. We're not going to get into that tonight. It's really beyond our purposes here tonight. But what does serve our purposes tonight is the general principle that Paul lays down here in verse 31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Well, this is certainly a principle that applies to the issue facing the Corinthians, but it's also a principle that applies to every part of our lives. And that's why Paul adds those words, whatever you do. This principle that he is laying down here applies not only to the issue of eating and drinking. It applies to everything. It applies to what we eat. It applies to what we drink. It applies to whom we date. It applies to marriage. It applies to parenting. It applies to singles. It applies to how we conduct ourselves at work tomorrow and through the rest of the week. It applies to how we vacation and spend our leisure time in recreation. It applies to our finances and our pocketbook, and it applies to our friendships. It applies to our relationships. It applies to church and how we conduct ourselves with each other here. The list could go on and on and on. Here is a principle that applies to every aspect and every area of life. And the principle, very simply, is this: do all to the glory of God. Now, as we spend a few moments looking at that phrase, we need to remember and understand that God is all glorious. And we don't want to think for a moment that we can somehow add to God's glory, that we can somehow increase the glory of God. There is nothing you or I can do to make God more glorious than He already is. One of the early commentators on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, Thomas Watson, says, "Glory is essential to the Godhead, as light is to the sun. Glory is the sparkling of the deity. It is so co-natural to the Godhead that God cannot be God without it." He goes on to write just a little bit later that God's glory is worth more than heaven and of more worth than the salvation of all men's souls. And again, here reminded of really the beauty and the centrality of the Protestant Reformation. While Luther was certainly correct to see that issue of justification at the heart of the Reformation, that great question of how can a sinner be right with God, it was Calvin, I think, who really brought us to the next step and said there's something even more important than that question of our salvation, that question of how we could be right with God. And the great central thing of the Reformation, Calvin argued, is the glory of God. In one of his works, his reply to a Roman Catholic cardinal, Sadoleto, Calvin says that the most important thing of the Reformation is worship, doxology, bringing glory to God in all things. You see, Paul is telling us here that it's God's glory that's at the blazing center of everything. And so we want to be very clear here that when we're told to glorify God in all we do, we're not being told to add to God's glory as if He somehow lacked glory and needed more of it. God is supremely glorious, and we cannot add to it. So what then does it mean to glorify God? Well, to glorify God really means simply to reflect God's glory. It means to show forth His glory. It means to manifest His glory. Helpful here are the words of Psalm 19. You may remember that beautiful psalm as the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the sky above, shows His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat." And the psalmist there, David, is simply saying that all of creation declares the glory of God. All of creation shows forth the glory of God. All of creation reflects the glory of God. You see it in a beautiful sunrise. It's showing the glory of God. You see it in a beautiful sunset. It's showing the glory of God. You look over a beautiful lake. It's showing the glory of God. You see the snow-capped mountains. They're showing the glory of God. And Psalm 19 is telling us, the psalmist there is telling us that all of creation is doing that all of the time. Always reflecting the glory of God. You look up at the night sky and you see the stars. They too are reflecting the glory of God. It's been said that there are stars that no human eye has ever seen. What are they there for? They're glorifying God. They're not there for us. They're there for God to show His glory. And so it is for us. We are to glorify God in all of our lives, to reflect His glory, to show His glory, to manifest His glory. This is the reason we're here. This is the reason we exist. This is the very purpose of our lives. And certainly it's very, very countercultural to what we find in the world today. Our reason for existence is not found by going within. Our reason for existence is found outside of ourselves. Our reason for existence is the glory of God. The purpose of our lives is not found within ourselves. The purpose of our lives is found outside of ourselves. Our chief end is to glorify God. And you think about that for a moment. We certainly have other ends. We have other aims. We have other goals. We want to have good and strong marriages. We want to be godly parents. We want to have good and edifying and strong friendships and relationships. We want to work hard. We want to provide for our families. We want to enjoy our times of recreation and leisure. But these are all lesser ends, lesser aims, lesser goals. All of them serve the great goal, the great aim of glorifying God. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I think, puts it so beautifully when it says that our chief end is not only to glorify God, but also to enjoy Him forever. And I think sometimes that's an aspect, especially as Reformed and Presbyterian Christians, that we forget. That God has created us not only to glorify Him, but to enjoy Him. To enjoy and to delight in Him. That's what enjoyment means. It means to take delight in or to take pleasure in. And God would have us take delight in Him. To take pleasure in Him. You see, God is not just some transcendent, otherworldly being to whom everything is directed. He is a personal God. He created us to have relationship with Him. To have fellowship with Him. To have communion with Him. We're going to be singing in just a few moments that beautiful hymn, the Romans Doxology. It's a beautiful hymn. We love to sing it. Those words of the Romans Doxology, of course, come at the end of Romans 9 through 11, where Paul deals with those great themes of God's sovereignty in predestination, His sovereignty in the decrees of election and reprobation. But that extended argument there in Romans 9 through 11 is not, strictly speaking, a theological argument. It is deeply personal. You may remember the way in which Paul begins Romans 9 with his heart overflowing in love for his countrymen who don't yet know Christ as their Savior. That's what launches him into this long discussion. It's deeply personal. It has to do with the mercy of God to undeserving sinners. It has to do with the grace of God to sinners like you and me who have done everything to demerit His favor and His kindness and His grace. And yet Paul tells us He is gracious. You may think of those words there in Romans 9:13, where Paul says these words of God, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. The marvel, as we have pointed out before, is not the words Esau I have hated, but the words Jacob I have loved. There's not a single one of us deserving of God's love. We all deserve what Esau got. And yet God is gracious and God is merciful. And He sets His love upon His people. God is under no obligation whatsoever to be gracious to any, and yet He is. And it's this that leads Paul to extol the glory of God and the riches of His grace. And my friend, if you know anything of that mercy, if you've tasted anything of that grace, you know it's deeply personal. Think of the way Paul puts it elsewhere in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 2 and in verse 20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see, it's deeply personal, and Paul is speaking there of his enjoyment of his Savior. His enjoyment of the God who so loved him that He gave His Son to die for him. Paul, in effect, there is surveying the wondrous cross and saying, that was for me. What Christ did there on the cross was for me. And why did He do it? He did it because He loved me, a rebel, a sinner, one who had nothing, and still He loved me and gave Himself for me. Once you understand even a little bit of God's grace, you do begin to enjoy Him, to delight in Him, to take pleasure in Him. You want to know Him more and more. And this becomes your prayer, your desire, your aim, not only to glorify Him, but to enjoy Him. And so He's saying, nearer, still nearer. Lord, to be Thine. Sin with its follies, I gladly resign. All of its pleasures, pomp and its pride, give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified. That's how the hymn writer puts it. Here's how the psalmist puts it. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow me to see destruction. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's Psalm 16. It's a psalm of David. And clearly you hear there those strains of a man who is enjoying his God. As we come to the end of our morning series on the life of David, we're going to look, the Lord willing, a little bit at Psalm 23. And again, you read that psalm and it's deeply personal, isn't it? The psalmist has come to know his God, to enjoy his God, and longs to be with his God. In another one of the psalms, one we sang also tonight, Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Here is the psalmist again enjoying his God. And of course, it is only in and through Christ that we can truly enjoy God and take pleasure in Him and delight in Him. We must experience His grace if we are to give Him glory and to enjoy Him. Only those who receive of God's grace in Christ and are transformed by that grace truly enjoy God and enjoy Him give Him glory. And we see that very beautifully in the final verses of our text this evening. If you have your Bibles open yet, look with me just briefly as we begin to wrap things up at verses 32 and 33. Paul has just laid down that great principle, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then he unpacks that a bit here in the context of the Corinthians. And he says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And you understand what Paul is saying there. He's saying, look, I don't give undue offense. I don't seek my own advantage. I subject my own advantages to a far greater cause, and that far greater cause is the gospel. I live and conduct myself in such a way as to make the gospel known that many may be saved. His great aim in all things is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You see a hint of that in that final statement of our text. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, maybe that verse has troubled you. I've spoken with believers in the past who said that's a very troubling verse. Why would Paul call us to imitate him? But you understand what Paul is doing there. He's saying, even as he says, imitate me, where is he pointing them? To Christ. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Even as Paul calls us to imitate him, he does so in such a way that points us not to him, but to Christ. We glorify God and we enjoy God in Christ alone. This is why you are here. This is the reason for your existence. This is the purpose of your life. You don't need to go searching all through life wondering what your purpose is. This is it. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To pursue anything less is to be less than what God made you to be. And so may this be your guiding principle and mine in all of life, in every area and every aspect of our lives, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. May we do all to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for a wonderful verse such as this. A verse that reorients us and reorients us aright. Lord, so often we live our lives as though we were at the center of everything. As though everything revolved around us, as though we were the center and main actors in this play called life. But Lord, here we are mindful that we are not the main actors. You are. And all things revolve not around us, but around You. You are at the center of all things. You are the reason that we are here. You are the purpose of our existence. You have created us to glorify You and to enjoy You. And Father, we are so thankful that in Christ Jesus, we can truly glorify You and enjoy You. And so, Father, may we always look to Him. And may we always subject our lives and our advantages and our purposes to that great purpose of making Christ known. And Father, grant to us an increasing joy in Him. That as we grow, as we mature, as we go through all the different seasons of life, wherever we may be at in our pilgrimage, may we seek Your glory above all things. And may we learn more and more by Your grace to enjoy You. We give You all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.